Today we begin a series on the biblical covenants. And before we get to our text will be in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Before we get to our text, we really need to sort of set the table, if you will. And so to do so, there is a bit of an outline there that you can follow along in your bulletin, I believe. And the first question that I want to answer this morning is, why the biblical covenants? Why begin here? Well, first of all, I'm confident that if I asked each of you today what your favorite attribute of God is, for most of you, you probably wouldn't need to go more than two or three before you would say the faithfulness of God. And truthfully, there is no better illustration of the faithfulness of God than in His faithfulness to His covenant promises. And so we are going to see the faithfulness of God, and in that we are going to have our vision of God deepened. I mean, how big is your God? What is your vision of God? Is your God a sovereign God, meticulously sovereign over every event in history? Can He do all that He says He will do? We're going to look at that today. We're going to see that we're going to increase in our biblical literacy. The covenants, the biblical covenants, they undergird and they overshadow everything that God is doing from beginning to end through His redemptive plan. The biblical covenants thematically undergird all of Scripture. And we're going to see that this is going to make the New Testament even come to life in 3D as we see what God is doing and has done in the Old Testament. Also, eschatology. As I've thought about preaching through the New Testament, it's my desire to preach through every verse in the New Testament. It doesn't matter whether you're in the Gospels or whether you're in the Epistles. If you preach verse by verse, you are going to come across eschatology. But the problem is, we cannot begin by establishing our eschatology in the New Testament. The Old Testament is replete with eschatology, and of course, eschatology being the study of the end times. And so we need to begin to lay that foundation here in the Old Testament so that when we come to eschatology in the New, there's already a foundation and a grounding and a basis for that study. Now, this all begs the question, what are the biblical covenants? And I need to be gentle but firm here. Many of you have maybe come across the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is also known as the Adamic covenant. These really are not the biblical covenants. These are, at best, theological covenants. These are ultimately man-made covenants which have come out of what's known as covenant theology. They are not explicit covenants from Scripture. They are helpful in understanding the breadth of theology from beginning to end, but they are not the biblical covenants. In fact, I would say it's misleading to refer to the covenant of works and covenant of grace as covenants, because God has made it very clear what His covenants are, and you cannot exegetically ground these covenants, that is, the works and grace, in the text. Now, I will say this, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are about as helpful and as exegetically grounded as dispensationalism's seven dispensations, and if you don't know what those are, don't worry, you don't need to. The biblical covenants truly are the Noahic covenant. That is God's covenant with Noah. The Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai through Moses. Some would also say there's a Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy. Some refer to that as a covenant renewal of the Mosaic covenant. There's the priestly covenant, God's covenant with Phinehas. There's the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, and the new covenant in Jeremiah, also cross-referenced in Ezekiel. Now, admittedly, we're going to be focusing on the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants as well as the new. We're not going to be focusing on the first covenant of Scripture, which is the Noahic covenant, and we're going to pass over the priestly also. So for our purposes, to define what a covenant is, just broad view, a covenant is a relationship between, number one, two parties, formalized by a binding agreement, that's two, with sworn oath. A relationship between two parties, formalized by a binding agreement with sworn oath. Now, as we begin this series, I feel it necessary to do some housekeeping. And so as we take a running start at our passage in Genesis 12, I want to firstly deal with this question. Is it legitimate to deem eschatology a secondary doctrine? Is it legitimate to deem eschatology, the study of end times, the study of biblical prophecy, a secondary doctrine? If you answer yes to that question, then on what grounds, on whose authority do you say that eschatology is a secondary doctrine? Is it on God's authority? There are excellent pastors, pastors I love, pastors I respect, who have avoided this issue altogether. They've avoided the issue of eschatology because it's either too controversial, because maybe it's not clear. My question is, how can one follow in the footsteps of Paul in not shrinking back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God? Acts 20:27. Now, this also begs the question, is it legitimate to deem any doctrine of Scripture secondary? Has God given to you the prerogative to decide and divide primary from secondary issues? When Paul exhorted Timothy saying, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth," 2 Timothy 2:15, did Paul only mean with regard to what we deem primary doctrines? It seems to me the word of truth is all-inclusive. Every corner of Scripture we are to work to divide accurately. It's not sufficient to deem that anything goes on secondary doctrines. Now, I want to read to you what David Wells wrote in The Courage to be Protestant. And this is with reference to what's called the neo-evangelical movement. This is the movement that came out of fundamentalism in the 20th century. In the U.S., it was led by Harold Okenga, Carl Henry, and Billy Graham. In Europe, it was led by J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Francis Schaeffer, and John Stott. So with regard to the weaknesses of this movement, Wells writes, "What is the first of these weaknesses? To become a cohesive movement, evangelicalism had to agree on essentials and agree to allow differences on non-essentials, doctrinally speaking. That is what happened. The essentials were the authority of inspired Scripture and the centrality and necessity of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Through the 1950s, 1960s, and even 1970s, much else besides the two core principles was part and parcel of evangelical belief and practice. There was, however, a tacit agreement that liberty would be allowed in all these other matters, provided that the core principles were honored. As long as the center held, as long as the grounds of unity were strong, the diversity of beliefs in church government, glossolalia, spiritual gifts, baptism, and the millennium could be sustained. At the time, this seemed quite safe, because the core at the center was strong, and because evangelicals took seriously all the surrounding beliefs too. What happened, though, was that this doctrinal vision began to contract. The goal that diversity in secondary matters would be welcomed quite soon passed over into an attitude that evangelicalism could in fact be reduced simply to its core principles of Scripture and Christ. In hindsight, it is now rather clear that the toleration of diversity slowly became an indifference toward much of the fabric of belief that makes up Christian faith." You see, and we can't even agree on the gospel anymore. We can't even agree on the gospel. You see, by having a center and saying anything goes on all these other matters, you create apathy and indifference, and before you know it, you can't even tell the church from the world. We need to take all of God's word seriously. Every verse, every passage, every chapter. Now, secondly, and this is going to be a little bit, bear with me here. Is it legitimate to claim that one can only interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament? I'll say it again. Is it legitimate to claim that one can only interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament? Said differently, is the Old Testament dependent upon the New Testament for its interpretation? Has God made it explicit anywhere in His Word that the New Testament is given priority over the Old Testament? Now, if God wanted us to know that the New Testament has priority over the Old, would He not have told us explicitly? If you say that the Old Testament is not sufficient to speak for itself concerning its own claims, then can it justly be validated as revelation from God? You see, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. It doesn't reinterpret Scripture. The meaning of the text is the text, New Testament and Old. The meaning of the Old Testament is the same to us as it was to those whom it was first given. The meaning has not changed. The meaning does not change. Now, even if, and I stress if, it is true that the New Testament provides a fuller meaning, it is a fuller meaning, not a different meaning. Therefore, we should be able to dissect any passage of Scripture, Old Testament and New, discern what it says, and carry that meaning throughout Scripture, and know that Scripture does not contradict itself. Unless, of course, the New Testament makes it explicitly clear that something the Old Testament has said is no longer in effect. For example, the dietary laws that we know are not in effect anymore. So that really deals with those issues of housekeeping, and I pray that those issues would stir conviction in your heart about the Word of God and about an affection for the Word of God. Now, as we approach our text in Genesis 12, we really do need to establish some context. 11 chapters have taken place before we even get to Genesis 12, and we really need to take a look at what takes place there. So if you would, open your Bible to Genesis 1, 28. Genesis 1, 28. So in Genesis 1:28, Adam and Eve have been created in the garden. It says here in verse 28, God blessed them. God blessed them. Now this blessing that you see here is huge in the book of Genesis. God had just created Adam and Eve, and God had blessed them. It was perfect. No sin had entered the world. Humanity, starting from Adam and Eve, had been blessed. It says there, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited this blessing. And if we're being conscious readers of Scripture, the question on our minds has to be, well, how is God going to restore the blessing? He blessed Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin. That blessing was forfeited. Now we're begging the question, God, how are you going to restore the blessing? And we know that God is going to restore the blessing. In fact, God is going to restore the blessing to a level that is far beyond where it was even in the garden. And what we're going to do here in these first few chapters is see exactly how God is going to do that. And I'm telling you, the Abrahamic covenant is the cornerstone for the restoration of that blessing. So, Genesis 1:28, God blesses them, we know they sin. In Genesis 3:15, if you would turn there, Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have sinned, they wanted to be like God, it was pride that caused them to do so. And so in Genesis 3:15, what we have here is the curse for the serpent. And we're going to have an amazing prophecy here. This is the seed promise. If you look at Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the seed promise. This is the first promise that points to Messiah. This is the first promise that points to Jesus Christ, the one that is going to restore all things. And we're going to see that the seed promise is reiterated in the Abrahamic covenant. It's also reiterated in the Davidic covenant. And it's just a massive theme that we need to consider for Scripture. And really what this does is it begins the theme of blessing. God blesses, man sins, and then God's grace. God blesses, man sins, and God's grace. And really, if anyone ever had a problem with total depravity, you wouldn't have to go far. If you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God continually sought to bring about blessing for man, and man continually went to his own way. So as we know, in chapter 4, Cain kills his brother, just as our beloved Pastor Lyle read to us this morning. Again, with Cain murdering his brother, him being cursed, it began the multiplication of godless men upon the earth. You'll see if you read on your own time there at the end of chapter 4, the descendants of Cain, as they began to cultivate their own culture and their own way of life and law. It also puts the blessing in jeopardy. Abel's been murdered. He was righteous. Now he's dead. Cain's been cursed. So what about the seed? And if no seed, how is God going to bring about the blessing? Well, Seth is born to Adam and Eve. And if you would just turn to Genesis 4, verse 25, you'll see how even Eve's expectation of the seed is expressed. In chapter 4, verse 25, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. That word offspring, the Hebrew word is zerah. It is seed, offspring, descendants, but in this particular case, literally seed would be fine. So Seth is the one through whom the seed blessing is furthered. Now we know that through Seth came Noah. And if you turn to chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, you'll see Noah's father Lamech's response to the birth of Noah. In 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so the expectation, even of Lamech, was that through Noah, this seed promise would be furthered, and that maybe even Noah would be the chosen one, that he would be that seed. However, as we know in chapter 6, man again turned to his wicked way. The corruption of man was replete. If you look in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And you know that God flooded the earth. He commanded Noah to build an ark. Noah responded in faith, built the ark. God flooded the earth. Noah and his family was preserved, as well as the needed livestock to further their species. What's really interesting, if you turn over to chapter 9, after the flood had taken place, again with that idea of blessing in the minds of the reader, chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7 down there says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So God blessed Noah, the re-beginning of of humanity through Noah, and God blessed them. Now again, it wasn't long before human sin entered in. And you'll remember that his son Ham, Noah, got drunk, fell asleep in his tent. He was uncovered. Ham went into the tent, saw that Noah was uncovered. He went and told his brothers. His brothers went in, made sure that they did not see, covered him up. When Noah woke up the next morning, he knew that it was Ham who had gone in and seen him uncovered. And so Ham was cursed. And that curse is recorded for you in Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. It says in 25, so he said, that is Noah, cursed be Canaan, a servant of his brothers. He shall be to his a servant. He shall be to his brothers. And so here again, you have a curse that is pronounced through Ham's sin. Chapter 10 then records for you the descendants of Noah. And it's amazing here because at the end of chapter 10, you find out how the nations were dispersed, how there was multiple languages. And so it says at the end of chapter 10, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, the Tower of Babel records for you how that separation took place. So Moses tells you right up front that the people were separated, and then the Tower of Babel tells you how that separation took place. They sought to make of themselves a great nation, and God said, no, that's not going to be. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply and scatter the earth. So that leads us to where we are here in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, it's dispersed. There's Abrahamic covenant detail in chapter 12 here. There's going to be some in 15, 17, 22. And we're going to spend a few weeks here in the Abrahamic covenant. But the first three verses that we look at here are really the overarching broad view of what God is going to promise to Abraham. And ultimately, again, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant that begins to unfold how God is going to restore the blessing that was lost through the sin of Adam and Eve. So if you'll read with me, we're going to read from chapter 11, verse 27, through to chapter 12, verse 9. It says there, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land then. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. And so this verse in verse 1 begins with, now the Lord said to Abraham, and it's a command. He says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. You'll notice that that command goes from the broad to the specific. It goes from the country or the land of his ancestry, then to the relatives, and then to the father's house. Now, the land to which he's going to go to, as you know, is the land of Canaan. And it's interesting to note that in chapter 13, verse 14, it says there, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And so this land of Canaan, God is going to give to Abraham's descendants forever. Now, it's very interesting as well because, as we said in Genesis 10:31, we see that the nations were divided according to their land. And so, in this particular case, God is going to give to Abraham a specific land. And it's really a call for Abraham to abandon his national identity because land is associated with nation. So he is to give up his national identity up to and including a separation from his own father's house. Now, Keith Essex of the Master's Seminary, Dr. Keith Essex, writes, according to Genesis 10, common ancestry was the basis of national identity. Thus, the Lord called Abraham to renounce his identification with the nations who were in rebellion against him. The promises of God to Abraham, that is in verses 2 and 3, were contingent on Abraham's obedience to the Lord's command. Now, as we sort of look at this, what I want to do is I want to model for you how Scripture does not contradict itself. There's an issue here, and we're going to see the unity of Scripture come out as we deal with this. Now, the issue that we have here is this the first time that Abraham has called upon, first time that God has come to Abraham, or is it the second? And so this is a difficult question. What is Abraham's homeland? Is it Ur of the Chaldeans or is it Haran? The implications aren't that huge at this time, but it's worth showing you how Scripture is unified in and of itself. So if you notice in verse 4, as we read, it says, "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So clearly, the call that we have here in chapter 12 was a call that came to Abraham while he was in Haran. So is Haran his homeland? Well, as we were reading as well, we noticed that in 11:28, Moses makes it clear that Abraham's brother Haran is from Ur of the Chaldeans, that that was his place of birth. So this suggests that Abraham was also from Ur of the Chaldeans, and further validating that fact is Genesis 15:7. If you want to just look there, I'll read it. "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." So it seems clear at this point in time that Abraham's original homeland is Ur of the Chaldeans. But can we maybe do a little bit better than a suggestion? We'll turn over to Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And he gives us an insight that will help us to answer the question of Abraham's homeland. So Acts chapter 7, and we're just going to be looking at verses 2, 3, and 4. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "And he said," that is Stephen, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So the clear implication by the statement is that there was a time when God appeared to Abraham before he was in Haran. In verse 3, "And said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land which I will show you." It's interesting that in the record of that command, the call to leave his father's house is not recorded. But verse 4 says, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran." So he clearly received a call from the Lord, left the land of the Chaldeans, and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. So clearly, Abraham's homeland is Ur of the Chaldeans, and Scripture makes that explicitly clear when we look at all the data. So the command to go. Abraham receives a command to go, and he is to go to the land which God will show him. In verse 2, we have the promises, and there are seven promises that come to us in these two verses. So we're going to basically go through and just highlight what these promises are, what they include, how they sort of work themselves out in Scripture. And again, I need to emphasize that this covenant and the promises herein undergird all of Scripture, undergird the entire Old Testament, and undergird what God is going to do in the end in the new also. So in verse 2, first promise, God says, "I will make you a great nation." And this has to be understood at the backdrop of the Tower of Babel. Man on his own unlawfully sought to make of himself a great nation, and God said, "I don't think so. That's not my plan, that's not my purpose, and you're not doing it for my glory." So God comes to Abraham sovereignly, selects him, and says, "By you I'm going to make a great nation." And obviously you have divine irony, that the very thing that man so sought to put in place, God was going to grant to Abraham. But it also hints at the birth of Isaac, because as you remember, we just read that Sarah, is barren. So how is Abraham going to be made a great nation if he can't have any descendants through his wife? And so we have the hint here of the birth of Isaac, the promise to make Abraham a great nation. It's admittedly a little ambiguous because obviously, as you know, Ishmael is going to come through Abraham as well. But clearly, progressive revelation makes it clear that it would be through Isaac and Jacob that his descendants would be named. And so God is going to make of Abraham a great nation. The second promise you have there is that God is going, he says, I will bless you. So here you have that blessing that we looked at in Genesis 1:28. God says, I will bless you. And God makes it very clear he will do so. And it's both physical as well as spiritual. In the physical sense, God is going to bless Abraham with a progeny. That means the multiplication of his immediate descendants. Again, it hints at the birth of Isaac. There's also Abraham's wealth. Let me just give you some examples of Abraham's wealth. In chapter 13, verse 2, now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Even Isaac, there are references to Isaac and the jealousy of the Philistines over his goods. Jacob, the very same thing, he was with Laban. And Jacob left that situation very much blessed. And so you can see in Genesis 26:12-14, Isaac and the material blessing that God had granted him and Jacob in Genesis 30:27. But it also pointed to spiritual blessing. As you know, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham becomes the example for justification by grace through faith. God is going to not just bless him physically, but spiritually with salvation. Abraham is going to have his sin forgiven. He's going to be granted eternal life. He's going to have relationship with God, and he is going to have the certain participation in the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises. So Abraham is going to be justified, and at this point in time, even though he's obeyed the command of the Lord, Scripture makes it very clear it's not until chapter 15 that his justification comes. Now, the third promise is that God is going to make his name great. He says, and I will make your name great. This again is amazing. Just turn with me briefly to the Tower of Babel just to take a look at what motivated the building of this tower. Genesis chapter 11. So God is going to give to Abraham a great name. He is going to make Abraham's name great. And again, this has to be seen against the backdrop of the Tower of Babel. It says in verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The whole motivation behind the Tower of Babel was to make themselves a name, a great name, to make for themselves a name. And they were obviously going to do it unlawfully, and they were obviously going to do it completely divorced from the glory of God. And here, God is granting sovereignly to Abraham a great name. And he's going to do so, why? For his glory. And it's going to be amazing. It also echoes chapter 6, the very same pursuit by man to make his name great. 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown, literally, men of a name. And so God is going to grant Abraham a great name. I mean, it's just amazing, is it not? Ever since the garden, Adam and Eve wanting to make a great name for themselves, the pride of man seeking to rob and steal and vie for the glory of God. You then have Cain destroying his brother, murdering his brother, the corruption of man in chapter 6, the Tower of Babel. Here you have a divine prerogative to grant to Abraham everything that man had sought to build for himself. It's sovereign selection. And so the very thing man had sought to establish, Yahweh then gives to Abraham. Now, it also says, you shall be a blessing. So Abraham is going to be the means by which blessing is going to come to others. It's very interesting that in the Hebrew, it's actually an imperative. It's be a blessing. But the imperative itself here is hanging off the initial imperative go. And the implication is, if you go, then I will do all of these things and you will be a blessing. And so he is going to be a blessing. The implication, Abraham cannot be a blessing if he remains in Haran. So if he remains in Haran, does not obey the command of God, then he will not be a blessing. And that blessing and how he is going to be the transmitter of blessing comes to us in the fifth promise, I will bless those who bless you, in the sixth promise, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now, Old Testament is just filled with examples of the cursing of Abraham or his descendants and the cursing that then God comes back with. If the best example is Egypt. Remember when Joseph went to Egypt? Pharaoh honored Joseph, gave Joseph a position of prominence. There was a famine in the land, but not in Egypt, because they had stored, God had given Joseph wisdom. They had stored all those resources, and the countries and nations were coming to Egypt for food. And so you can see in Egypt how God blessed Egypt, because Egypt, Pharaoh, had honored Joseph. But remember, a new king came along in Exodus chapter 1. And when that new king came along, they began to oppress the nation of Israel. And what happened? Egypt was cursed. You remember that God raised up Moses. Moses went in. He spoke to Pharaoh. There were 10 plagues that came down on the nation of Egypt. They would not let his people go. Ultimately, God led them by Moses through the Red Sea. And in the end, after Israel had got all the way through, God closes the waters on the entire Egyptian army. And so, very clear in Egypt, the implication of those who bless, God will bless, and those who curse, God will curse. You also see it in Amalek. In Exodus 17, 8 through 13, Israel's in the wilderness. Amalek comes against Israel while they're tired in the wilderness. Moses is holding up his staff. As long as the staff is in the air, Israel is winning the war. They ultimately do win the war, and God pronounces a curse on Amalek, and that curse comes to them in 1 Samuel 15 under Saul, when they utterly destroy Amalek and the Amalekites. You also see it in Ruth. Remember Ruth, the Moabite? She blessed Naomi. Did God not bless Ruth? Through Ruth, God furthered the Messianic line. It's amazing. God blesses Ruth because Ruth blesses Naomi. The book of Esther also, you have Haman. Haman seeks to utterly destroy the Jews. What happened to Haman? He was going to utterly annihilate the Jews. He had a decree in place that was going to destroy the nation of Israel. And what happened? Haman ends up hung, as well as his 10 sons. So it's very clear. You curse Abraham, you curse Abraham's descendants, and God will curse you. You bless Abraham, you bless his descendants, God will bless you. And then, ultimately, the seventh promise, it says there, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This points back to the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. It points forward to a promise that we're going to look at in chapter 22. This is not a reference to the corporate seed. That is, this is not a reference to the multiplication of the nation of Israel and Abraham's descendants. This is pointing to the singular seed. This is pointing to the Savior. This is pointing to Messiah. It would be through the nation of Israel that this one would come, but this is truly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It'll be in Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed, because it will be through Abraham that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And you know the book of Matthew begins that way. The Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and son of David. And so it's through Abraham that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. Obviously, in the immediate context here, it would be through Christ that even the nations scattered as a result of the Tower of Babel would be blessed. But we know in Galatians 3:8, Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, it's suiting for us to just pause for a moment, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's table today. And as we look at the very broad scope of the Abrahamic covenant and these promises and how they point to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's Him who took upon Himself our sin upon the cross. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, we do it in remembrance of what he's done on our behalf. It's an amazing thing. Through Christ and through this promise that begins the outworking of God's plan in redemptive history, every tribe, every nation, and every tongue will be touched by God's salvation work. And so we've just looked at the very beginning of what the Abrahamic covenant has for us. And now we will join together in celebrating the Lord's table.